He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because we know that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even so we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be declared righteous. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Before we open God's word this morning, let's bow our heads together and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can come together to study your word, to just be refreshed, to get our mind and our focus on that which has eternal value, and get our eyes and attention off of the details of life and all of the things that are going on around the world and around our city that are distracting. And yet, Father, we know that this is the world in which we live, but we are to learn how to be in the world and not of the world, and how we are to have an emphasis on your word, and that your word washes us clean and teaches us how to live and think no matter what the circumstances are, gives us examples in men and women through the ages who have lived in the midst of hostile pagan environments and yet not been influenced and have glorified you. So, Father, as we study your word today, we pray that we might put our focus and attention upon you, that you might be glorified, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to cover a few other things going beyond what is here, but we started this last time because this section from 5:21 down to 6:9 really focuses on the application of 5:21 to different spheres of life, spheres of authority that God has established, especially within the home. And the failure to recognize these spheres of authority and to live within them is one reason that we are seeing a collapse of our civilization and the introduction of chaos. This last week we saw this horrible, a horrible incident of someone going to a school and murdering people. But as the background for this young man has come out, we realize that he has been brought up in a home that was just imploding, and that the pressure of that situation and not having the spiritual tools to handle it is what led to this. He is fully responsible for all of the things that he did, but his parents are responsible for their failures as well. And I'm not talking about the fact that his father has been brought up on legal charges. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that they failed under the biblical responsibility of parents. And they failed in the biblical responsibility first and foremost, or secondly, in terms of their relationship with one another in the marriage. And prior to that, they failed in the first divine institution in terms of living a life and responsibility before God. So once these divine institutions start to collapse, then eventually the civilization will collapse, because these are social structures God has instituted and God has established in order for the human race to have stability and in order for them to have prosperity. But all of these divine institutions are under attack and have been under assault in this nation for at least 100 years, if not more. Assaults against individual responsibility, assaults against marriage, assaults against family, assaults against the very institution of human government. And in recent years, we are seeing, and it's been incredibly exposed in just the last year, assaults against the right of Israel to exist And so scripture says that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who treat Israel with disrespect will be judged harshly. That applies to anyone, believer or unbeliever, and that's why it belongs in the list of divine institutions. But we have to understand these thing about these spheres of authority. Authority is something that has been cloaked in very negative terms because of many who have abused authority in our nation. And because of that, many people struggle with this, and they have a view of independence being independence from authority. And so we need to understand these spheres of authority, and I want to go back and help us just remember how we got where we are in this study, and end with where we ended last time, which introduces the new material today. So we studied in Ephesians 5:18 the command that we were to be filled by means of God the Holy Spirit. We saw that this was parallel to the command in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, because the results, the consequences of being filled by means of the Spirit from Ephesians 5:19 on are the identical to the results of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And so we see that it is the Spirit of God plus the word of God that matures the child of God. And we have to have both. We can't just focus on the word alone, because that can lead to formalism and legalism. We don't just focus on the Spirit of God alone, because that leads to all sorts of heresies of mysticism and subjectivism. So we have to focus upon the word. So in our passage in Ephesians 5, 19 down to 21, we see the last result given in as 5:21, with the result that you are submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. This functions as the last of a series of participles describing the various results which we've looked at in previous lessons, but it then sets the stage for what will be discussed from 5:22 down through 6:9, which is the application of this to the family, the application of submission to within the family and the family dynamics. So this is the result, that we are to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, which is what I emphasized last time. So what is it that gives us such a problem? What gives us the problem is our own sin nature. The Bible uses the metaphor of the flesh, because the flesh pictures everything related to the material body and the material world, wherein I believe the sin nature resides in every molecule and every corpuscle of our being, is influenced by the corruption of sin. We diagram it with an emphasis on its production. It produces morality, which surprises people, because people often think that morality equals spirituality, but morality doesn't. You can have people who are very moral, but they are not spiritual according to the word of God. But people who are spiritual will have lives that reflect not only biblical principles of morality, but also that they are produced in an individual by God the Holy Spirit. The basic orientation of our sin nature is self-absorption. In other words, we all think it's all about us. This is our culture. We are the me generation. And I think the subsequent generations would add the me first generation. It's all about our feelings, and it's all about me, and it doesn't have anything to do with you. And this is manifest in the way they relate in many, many different areas in our culture. It's just a product of our sin nature. So when somebody comes along and says you have to obey authorities, well, no, I want to do what I want to do. I want to have the things that I want, and I want to be the one who makes all the decisions for what's right and wrong in my own life. And so it basically sets us up as our own little God. Now, this isn't new. There have been many civilizations and cultures before us that have deteriorated into this same kind of me-first orientation. But we see it in our culture very plainly, and it's a strong contrast to what our parents, our grandparents, or great-grandparents had in their cultures. Their cultures, human viewpoint cultures, had their own emphases. But at the root of everything is always the sin nature driving us. It's all about us. So this drives us in terms of certain lust patterns, which I pointed out last time, either towards legalism or asceticism. Legalism is setting up a rigid code of conduct. But that rigid code of conduct can be based on extremely false assumptions. For example, among many people who have been given over to cultural Marxism, they have a rigid set of values, and they are extremely self-righteous about it and want to cancel anybody who does not agree with their values. On the other side, we have those that just want to say that there's really no values, no eternal absolutes. Everybody just does what's right in their own eyes. And that's what led to collapse and civil war in ancient Israel that's described in the book of the Judges in the Old Testament. So this is our problem. And in terms of addressing authority, we have to recognize that this self-centered nature we have has to have a higher authority in God, recognizing that, to submit first to God and then to other authorities that God has created. That is why in Ephesians 5:21, it establishes the fact that this is done in the fear of God. We had have to understand that. So we looked at what the fear of God means. And it has this idea of not simply respect, but a deep and profound concern for the consequences of discipline that God may bring into our own lives. So we looked at this last time, and I'm just going to briefly summarize the basic points that I brought out. We saw that in Proverbs, there's an emphasis that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is also said to be the beginning of knowledge later in the proverb. So in order to know reality, we have to submit to God's description of reality. So the fear of the Lord is a recognition that in everything in life, I must start with God. I have to start with God, and the only way to start with God is to start with God's word. There are many people who say, well, I'm just going to avoid God's word and I'm going to go just start with God. Well, then how do you know that the God you have is the God of the Bible? The only way you know who God is if God reveals himself. And the only place where God has truly revealed himself is in the 66 books of the Bible, the 39 of the Old Testament and 27 of the New Testament. And so the fear of the Lord is the starting point of wisdom. And all through this section, we see this emphasis on the Lord as the ultimate orientation of our thinking in order to submit in the different spheres of authority. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to who you are, to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. That's the purpose and the reason for all of these different commands. We do it not because the human person is so great or wonderful or kind and someone who really takes care of us. It doesn't matter what their behavior is. What matters is that we're doing this for the Lord. That's the authority. So we do what is commanded because of the Lord. Second, I pointed out that the fear of the Lord leads to obeying the Lord. If there's no obedience to the Lord, there's no fear of the Lord. The third point was that obeying the Lord involves shunning evil. that there are decisions. Now, we recognize it's not shunning immorality, although that's part of it, but evil is a really technical term in the Old Testament, and it always refers to what? Idolatry. Why is that important? This is from a passage in Job, but we also see this in many passages after the giving of the law. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments is that we are to worship the Lord our God and no other. So whenever you worship anything other than God, whenever you think that meaning and purpose and value in life comes from anywhere other than God, you're in idolatry. And that is basically being a traitor to God. And so that is the worst evil. It's interesting, Solomon committed evil because he reintroduced idolatry into Israel. David is called a man after God's own heart, and David was a great sinner, but David is never said to have committed evil. So that's an important distinction there. The fourth point was that fearing God describes a deep respect and awe of who God is and what he can do and what he can bring in terms of divine discipline and judgment. Fifth, we saw that fearing God is related to humility. In other words, humility isn't being meek and mild and letting everybody have their way against us. Humility isn't the idea that people should just treat us any way they want to and we don't ever say anything about it. Humility is really something that is described that is very significant. The ultimate example is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last time at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Very important passage. I've highlighted the two most significant verses there. That Jesus, when at the time of the incarnation, as the second person of the Trinity, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. We'll look at this again in a little bit later in relation to the new information today, new material. And he came in the likeness of men. In other words, he entered into human history by adding humanity to his undiminished deity. So he was found in appearance as a man, as a human being. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. There's the key phrase. How do you humble yourself? By being obedient to those in authority over you. You humble yourself by being obedient. Jesus humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. Now, when he was arrested, when he was evaluated by Pontius Pilate, when he was then later tortured and taken to the cross and executed, was that justice? No, that was not justice at all. Those authorities were legitimate, but they were behaving in an illegitimate fashion. And so what was Jesus' response? No, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to tell you the right thing to do, and you're not going to do this. Is that what he said? No. He humbled himself to the point of obedience, not obedience primarily to the authorities, but obedience to God. Because this was God's plan for salvation. And so this is where we understand what it means to deal with unjust authorities. And the last point was that fear of the Lord means that someone in authority should not abuse that authority. But often we are under authorities that will abuse that authority. But that is not God's ideal. God's ideal is that if you are in authority, you should not abuse that authority. And so I want to stop there from our review and go into these spheres of authority and to understand what the scripture says about these things. So again, what's the problem? The problem's our sin nature. It's that it's all about us and we follow our lust patterns. And we may desire many things. We desire approval of others. And many times when we're talking to people in the guise of getting advice, we really want them to validate whatever it is that we've chosen to do. rather than actually seeking objective counsel. Self-absorption means it's all about us, and I get to do what makes me feel good and feel that it is correct. This manifests itself in a situation that occurs in Matthew chapter 20. So you might want to take your Bibles and just turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, and we see a situation that shows what God thinks of leadership and authority. So the problem, as we've seen, is a sin nature lust for approval, recognition, and power, and that's what happens here. So we look down to verse 20, and we see a mother who is proud of her sons, and she wants to make sure that her sons have a position of authority in the coming kingdom. And so we read in verse 20 that she says, this is the mother of Zebedee's sons, and that's John and James, who are also called the son of thunder. John, the author of the Gospel of John, and his brother. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. If I were one of her sons, I might have been a wee bit embarrassed. She kneels down in front of Jesus and asks something of him. Verse 21, he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." So sitting on the right hand and left is a position of honor, a position of authority, a position of respect. So she wants her boys to be elevated, to be the closest to Jesus when he comes in his kingdom. So the problem is her sin nature has gotten the best of her, and her approbation lust, her lust for approval and recognition for her boys, who are her boys, it's all about her getting a little secondhand admiration because they're her boys, and she wants to be recognized and also have them in a position of power. But see how Jesus answers this. So Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking." In other words, you don't really understand what's going on here at all. And are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? So he's addressing the boys as well. And they say to him, "We're able." They really don't understand what Jesus just said. So he says in verse 23, he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." What does that mean? That means Jesus is under the authority of his Father. Just want to point that out because that's where we're headed this morning. Jesus is under the authority of his Father. He says, "That's not mine to decide. That's the Father, and I'm under his authority." There's a subtext there. So you're not, and that is that you're not understanding the principle of authority as it relates to this discussion and this request. Verse 24, he says, when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You think? They're trying to cut in line ahead of him, and they're getting their mama to help them. So Jesus called them to himself. Now, this is your teaching moment. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Now, the way this is written in the translation doesn't quite capture the nuances of the Greek. Because especially in the fact, "those who are great exercise authority over them." Well, there's nothing wrong with that if that's just all it means. That doesn't seem like a very negative thing. But the two Greek words that are translated here, the exercise authority is the one on the left, katex usiazo, means to misuse authority or to tyrannize, according to the lexicon. to tyrannize. So this is an abuse of authority. They're not exercising authority simply. They are abusing authority. And when he first introduces this, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's this word on the right, kata kurio, and it means to rule over in the sense of subjugating or conquering. These are very negative terms. And so what he's talking about is that the way the world thinks of authority is subjugation, it's conquering, it's tyranny, it is a total abuse of God's view of authority. This is how many people think of authority, and so they want to reject it, and rightly so. But we have to pay attention to what the solution is, which is given in the next three verses. So we read there, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." In other words, Jesus is saying that leadership, that being in a position of authority, is a position of being a servant to those who are under you. That doesn't mean that they tell you what to do, but that in your leadership and in your exercise of authority, you are there to help them be better at what it is that they do or called to do according to the standards of God's word. See, whenever we use a comparative adjective like better than what? It always implies that there is some standard. And the standard in Scripture is not what you or I think might be better, but what Scripture says is better. We have to start with that position of absolutes. So no matter what sphere of life that you are in, whatever industry you're in, whatever business you're in, you look to the Bible to give you the framework for understanding how you exercise leadership. So you're going to help them be better as an employee, be better and produce better in the responsibilities that you have given them. The focus is not negatively oppressing them or browbeating them or berating them or punishing them, but is helping them be better at what it is that they are to do, whatever their job description is. So Jesus says, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now that's an interesting word there. It's the word doulos. Word that is often used in the way Paul introduces himself in letters. He is a servant of God. He's a slave of God. The word could refer to a slave, or could refer to as a slave somebody who is in involuntary servitude, or as a servant that is in voluntary servitude. But it emphasizes the fact that this person is under a rigid authority. So if you want to be first, you need to be the slave or the servant of the person. How do we exemplify that? How do we know what that is? Oh, we have a nice comparison in verse 28. Just as, that tells us that now we're going to get a biblical picture of what this means to be a servant or slave to others. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this is a tremendous verse. Now, the words serve and to be served reflect not the noun doulos, but a different word. This verb is diakoneo. Diakonos is the word from which we get our term deacon in a church. They're there to serve the congregation. And so we see here that Jesus came not to be served, not to lord it over people, but he came to serve people. But the text tells us how he was going to serve people. He was going to serve them by becoming a ransom. That's a term related to redemption. He's going to pay the price for our sins. He's going to give his life as a ransom for many. He will pay the sin penalty for us. Now we go back to what we looked at the end last week in Philippians 2:7. The pattern here, if we are to be a leader, we are to be a servant, and we pattern that concept of servanthood to Christ and what he did on the cross. Everything always goes back to our view of God and our view of Christ and our understanding of the fact that God wants us to be like Christ. So how is Christ? Well, this is our passage in Philippians 2. And just looking at 2:7, indeed, or it says, instead he emptied himself. This is my translation. Instead he emptied himself. And that word's been debated. And it basically means he willingly limited the exercise of his divine prerogatives so that he could come into human history, taking on full humanity. So he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. So he doesn't give up his deity. He just restricts the use of it in relation to God's plan for him during the incarnation. And it doesn't mean that he never did anything from his deity. Some people have said that or have gotten that impression. Jesus did many things from his deity to demonstrate that he was God. He changed the water into wine. He forgave sins. These are examples of his exercise of his deity, but he never exercised his deity to solve the problems he faced as a human being. So when he is tempted in the wilderness, so when he is tired or weary, whatever, he doesn't cave in. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to be able to handle the cross because I'm going to rely on my omnipotence. He's restricted the independent use there in relation to the plan of God. So I don't like using the word independence. That's a classic definition, but Jesus never did anything independent of the Father. That's why I don't like the word there. He willingly limited his use of his divine attributes for solving the circumstances of his life. And so he takes on the form of a what? Of a slave, of a doulos. So he's going to become a servant by taking on the likeness of man. The word there is related to mankind. It's not the word for male. It's the word for mankind or humanity. He takes on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, when he had come as a human in his external form. So that's what he does. He is a servant and a servant to us in going to the cross. So this gives us a picture of Christ. Now, the Old Testament also had its picture of humility. And the picture of humility in the Old Testament was Moses. And in Numbers 12:3, we read, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man on the face of the earth. Now, think about Moses a little bit. Moses is a leader. He's a leader of 2.5 to 3 million Jews coming out of slavery in Egypt, and he is taking them through the desert. That demands tremendous leadership, but the only way he's going to succeed is by being submitted to the authority of God. And he was submitted to the authority of God until there was one incident at the end where instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock with the rod, which was a previous instruction. And for that act of disobedience, God did not allow him to enter into the land. But we see all through the God that Moses is submissive to God, and that's what makes him the most humble man in the Old Testament, because he was the most obedient to God in the Old Testament. So our conclusion is that God institutes spheres of authority within the creation. Second, because of sin, legitimate authorities frequently misuse and abuse that authority. They exercise their authority in an illegitimate manner. So the question becomes, does that mean that those who are under these authorities have the right to disobey these authorities? Now, that's a very important question, and it often involves a lot of discussion. We need to address the question, who are in some cases, what determines when an authority is acting in an illegitimate manner that justifies disobedience? The answer to that question is when that authority is functioning in an illegitimate way that would impose on us the responsibility of disobeying the Word of God, because God's a higher authority. So if you have someone who comes along and tells you that you must do X, Y, or Z, or you can't do A, B, or C, and those six things are all described as responsibilities for believers in the Word of God, then you're justified in disobeying them. But how you do that is another issue. We'll address that as we go along. But there are some cases where it is legitimate to disobey. One example is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, when the king is tricked into signing a law that anyone who prays or seeks advice from a higher authority than the king will be punished by being thrown into a den of lions. And so when Daniel found out that that had been signed into law, he went home and pulled all the curtains and got inside of a closet and he prayed to God. Oh, he closed his eyes and just prayed silently. No, he went home through like he did every day, threw open all of the windows, and got down on his knees facing Jerusalem and prayed to God just as he always had done. And so the penalty was applied, and he was put into the lion's den. But he recognized, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had recognized, that God could deliver him, but if not, God would still be glorified. And so there are times when we have to take a stand. We have to make sure we do it in the right way, and we do what God tells us to do, and we're willing to suffer whatever the consequences are, putting it all into the hands of God. But that comes perhaps after we have a period of negotiation, which is illustrated in Daniel chapter 1. So we see various examples in Scripture where authorities overstep their bounds, and that gives us examples of how to do that. So I'm going to stop here because the next section takes us into understanding that authority is inherent to the Godhead. It's inherent in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have a society of three. And within that society, they are totally and absolutely equal to one another. But there's also an authority relationship. Jesus said, I can do nothing unless the Father gives it to me. The Holy Spirit, he says in John 14, is sent by the Father. And in John 16, he says, I send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has an authority position in relationship to the Father and to the Son. So authority is not something that is inherently bad, which is how a lot of people look at it. A government is not inherently bad. It was established by God in the Noahic covenant. But what happens is sinners abuse that which is inherently good. And that therein lies the problem. But we always have to start, when we understand authority, that authority is eternal within the very nature of God, and authority does not contradict their total equality. That is a lie that especially is promulgated within the feminist movement, because they equate submission to inequality. And if you believe that, then you're creating heresy against the Trinity. Because the Trinity has a submissive relationship, but they are still equal. That is an extremely important principle to understand, that submission is not at all a statement of inequality or something that is wrong. So we have to always start with the Scripture. So next time we'll come back and we'll look at that as it's indicated in the Scripture and develop out these spheres of authority. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study your word and to see that our ultimate example in learning to submit to authority, humble ourselves by being obedient to you, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did, that he came as a servant in order to ransom us, to pay the penalty for sin, and that he entered into human history in obedience to you, which is his humility, and that is the same kind of thing that we are to have in our own lives, learning to submit. Now, our Lord died on the cross for our sins, and so we all need to recognize that this is the very essence of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and that by simply believing or trusting in him, we have everlasting life. We don't have to. We don't do anything else. In fact, if we add anything to it, we are in essence saying it's insufficient. But Jesus said it is finished. It is complete. So if we add something like works or morality or ritual or any other human factor, then what we're saying is Jesus lied. We need to add something else. No, we don't. All we need to do is submit to the authority of God and the authority of God's word, and do what God's word says to do, and that is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he did what he said he would do, that he died in our place, that by simply believing in him and who he is and what he did on the cross, we would have everlasting life. So, Father, we pray that anyone listening today, anyone here that may have never believed, never trusted in Christ, we pray that you would make this very clear to them at this point, and that would be the result. Father, we pray for the rest of us that we might be challenged in our spiritual life and spiritual growth to understand how we are to exercise our obedience to the authorities that you have set over us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.